Father in heaven, as we look into your word this evening, we ask that you might bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord Jesus, may you create within us hearts that long and desire to hear your word, to hear Christ speak to us, to receive the manna from heaven, Lord Jesus, that we might be nurtured and strengthened in our faith, that you might sustain us in this wilderness pilgrimage. Lord Jesus, bless the servant, that he might be faithful, that he might be clear. Lord Jesus, that the word might be effectually preached. We understand that this does not happen through human effort alone, but through the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, may the word come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. My text this evening is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. We'll begin reading with verse 21. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In verses 8 through 20, the Apostle Paul breaks away from his doctrinal teaching to discuss his concern for the churches in Galatia and to share some testimony and even raise the question, has he labored in vain? He actually asked that question. But then in verse 21, the apostle returns to his former teaching on how a sinner is justified by faith without works. Paul confirms this teaching by appealing to Abraham's family as an example of the believer's liberty from the law. Quite interesting the way he does this. The sum and substance of Paul's argument is that your liberty from the law was prefigured into Abraham's family. Therefore, you are not bondmen to the law, but free men if you are a son of promise. Instead of striving to be a son by your obedience to the law. You know, Paul does something so interesting here. He uses this symbolically. He talks about two women, Hagar and Sarah. He talks about two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. He talks about two covenants. And then he talks about two people, slaves and free men. Think about that for a moment. Two women, two mountains, Two covenants, two people. And the slaves that he speaks of are highly religious. In fact, some of the most religious people of the day. Wow. That doesn't really fit our paradigm, does it? Paul begins this section of chapter 4 by asking the Galatians an important question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? Paul finds it ironic that the Judaizers, they're so anxious to be under the law. They teach, believe in Christ, it's necessary to have faith, but in addition to believing in Christ, you have to do something. You must be circumcised. You must do something. And he raises this question, you who are so anxious to be under the law, have you ever listened to the law? Have you ever actually heard what it says? In verse 21, Paul uses the term law in two different senses. First, he uses the term law in reference to the Mosaic covenant. What does it mean to be under law? To be the Mosaic covenant in the sense of a covenant of works, this legal arrangement. Do this and be blessed. Fail to do this and you're condemned. So he uses the law in that sense. That's in the first occurrence. In the second occurrence, he uses the term more broadly to refer to the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. To paragraph Paul's question, tell me, you who desire to be under the legal demands of the law for your redemption, do you not listen to the first five books of the Bible which contain the Mosaic law? Have you not ever listened to this and really heard it? How do you say that to people who have much of it memorized? And yet they have it memorized, but they've never heard it. I find this astounding. Do you understand what Paul is doing by asking this question? He is confronting the pride of man's nature and man's desire to establish his own righteousness by his own obedience to the law. This is the pride that corrupted the Jews and the false teachers from Jerusalem, the Judaizers. With this in mind, I want you to listen to the following verse from Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Listen closely. He's speaking of the Jews here. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Paul is describing the Jews. How is it they do not understand God's righteousness? They don't understand that the righteous are righteous by faith. And that's what he means. They don't understand God's righteousness because they don't understand that the only men who are righteous legally before God are those who are righteous by faith. And not on the basis of what they have done, or any effort or striving. Those who rely upon their striving, their work, their effort, those are not righteous. And they don't understand the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul is saying there. It's an indictment against the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. It's only by faith that believing sinners receive the perfect righteousness of God and not by works of the flesh. And therefore, if you understand the righteousness of God, you understand that you are righteous before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, in verse 21, Paul is asking, do you really hear what the law demands? The law demands perfect personal obedience. And if you fail to provide what the law demands, then you are condemned by the law. There's no hope if you're under law. The problem for many of the Jews and the Judaizers is that they failed to hear what the law demands. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond woman, the other by a free woman, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. The Apostle Paul makes much of this. In these verses, Paul is reminding the false teachers that Ishmael was the son of the slave woman Hagar, and that Isaac was born of Sarah, a free woman. In particular, it is important to note how Paul distinguishes their births in verse 23. Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, while Isaac was born according to the promise. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? What God, excuse me, promised to Abraham? In Genesis chapter 12, again in chapter 15, and then chapter 22. God promised Abraham that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. That was the promise. What happens to this promise when many years later, Sarah is still barren? So what did Abraham and Sarah do? They took matters into their own hands. They tried to lay hold of God's covenant promise through their own sinful efforts. Sarah instructed Abraham to have relations with her handmaid Hagar, which he readily agreed to. The point that Paul is making is that Sarah and Abraham tried to lay hold of the covenant promise through their sinful efforts, which is why Paul characterizes the birth of Ishmael as according to the flesh. Did you get that? In the next chapter, the apostle characterizes the work of the flesh as including sexual immorality in Galatians 5:19. If we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, same book, same author, very next chapter. Works of the flesh include sexual immorality. Think about that. The absurdity of trying to secure the covenant blessing through sexual immorality. It might have been acceptable socially, questionable but acceptable. But this was not how God planned to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. He doesn't need man's labor, his sin, to bring about the covenant promise. How absurd when we think of it. I want you to see the absurdity of this because we are no different when we do the same thing. Would you try to bring about God's covenant blessing by having an affair? I've heard of such strange things, even in Christian families, so-called. I've heard of Christians who want to get involved in marriage counseling, who have made recommendations. Maybe you and your wife should watch some stimulating visual, whatever you want to call it, spice up your marriage. Is that how we secure God's blessings in this life? We would look at that, most of us, and say, absolutely not. No! It's a recipe for disaster. But that's what Abraham and Sarah did. For those of you who are familiar with the biblical narrative, you will remember that Sarah was 99 years old before she conceived and gave birth to Isaac. Sarah was well beyond childbearing age, but nevertheless, God blessed her and Abraham and gave them a child as promised. There is a significant contrast here between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born through sinful human effort, and Isaac was born through God's grace in fulfillment of his covenant promise. Herein lies Paul's point. Hagar, Paul says in verse 24, corresponds to Mount Sinai. I mean, who would have made that connection? Would have you made that connection if you didn't have this in the Bible? Would have you said that Hagar corresponds with Mount Sinai? Can you imagine the Jews? They've elevated Moses. They've elevated Mount Sinai. And he's saying there's a direct link between Hagar and Mount Sinai. I mean, I see fists coming out. I see faces turning red. What? Don't you dare do that, Paul. Don't you draw a theological line from Hagar to Mount Sinai. But that's what he does. And then he says there are two different covenants. Two different covenants. How do you reconcile that? with those who want to make the Mosaic covenant a covenant of grace. How do you reconcile the plain teaching of Galatians 4 with those who want to make Mount Sinai and Moses a covenant of grace? When the Bible says two covenants. Covenant of grace goes back to Genesis 3:15, where it's announced, and then Abraham. There's a contrast here. Two women, two mountains, two covenants, two people. By contrast, those who seek the blessing through faith in Christ receive the blessing of the covenant through God's faithfulness to his promise. Paul draws upon a prevalent theme in the Old Testament that receives a great deal of attention in the New Testament, and especially here in Galatians, namely the contrast between Sinai and Zion. Mount Zion is where God has built his sanctuary, high in the heavens. We read in Psalm 78, verses 68 through 69. Mount Zion is the final dwelling place of the triune God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the last temple, the temple of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. Paul then quotes a passage from Isaiah 54, verse 1, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren. You who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Did you hear what Isaiah says about the barren woman? She is blessed with children, even though she's not in labor. You who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Isaiah says that the barren woman is blessed not because of what she has secured by the flesh, but by the promise of God and his faithfulness. She is blessed with children, children according to God's promise. In the original context, Israel was in exile. Why? Because of her unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, the law. Remember, the law has blessings and curses? So Israel is in exile because she's cursed because of her unfaithfulness. She's like an adulterous wife. Paul's appeal to this portion of Israel's history fits well within his argument. Israel, through her attempt to render obedience to the Lord, has merited exile and the covenant curses. I mean, in the first century, what's the context? Back in 725 or so, the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes into exile. Do you realize they never, ever returned, not as blue-blooded Jews? That's why in your New Testament, those dwelling in the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, they wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they didn't view them as Jews. And they had brought in a whole other religious system to compete with the Jewish system. And now when we get to the first century, the Jews that are actually living in Palestine, they're under Roman occupation. Do you realize how bad it was? By contrast, in spite of Israel's disobedience, God, by his grace, will nevertheless redeem his people. He will fulfill his covenant promise. And more to the point of the quotation, the children of the promise, those who look to Christ by are those who look to Christ by faith. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will outnumber those who seek their redemption through obedience to the law. Paul goes on to explain that the Genesis narrative about Abraham reveals even more about the nature of God's covenant promises. He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Let us consider this for a moment. The Apostle Paul is encouraging us to look back and to remember that our identity, like Isaac, is in God's promise. This morning, where is your identity? What do you take confidence in? If you were among a group of peers and you were tempted to brag, I know you wouldn't do that, but let's pretend you did. Would you brag in what you accomplished? Would you brag in your achievement? Or would you place confidence in God's promise and what Christ has accomplished? That exposes all of us, doesn't it? I mean, if you provide the perfect opportunity, how can you not say something? Slip in some little tidbit, well, I did this. When I was younger, I did this. Is our identity in this promise? We are children of promise because we are born not through flesh and blood, nor the will of a father, nor by human decision, but by the Holy Spirit. I'm making reference to John's prologue here. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Paul explains that Ishmael, the slave child, the child born according to the flesh, persecuted Isaac, the free child born according to the promise. We read about this persecution in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And you know, at first glance, this might seem like it's insignificant, but it's not. What's going on here? If you would explain this to your children right now, how would you explain this? What is Ishmael doing? He's scoffing. What is he actually ridiculing? What is he scoffing at? He's scoffing, yes, at Isaac, but more importantly, he's scoffing at God's faithfulness. The fact that God was faithful to his promise, and he's saying, ha, 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 this old woman who's just weaned this baby. In the ancient world, they weren't always babies when they were weaned, but this young child. He's ridiculing the situation and God's faithfulness to his promise. Isn't that indicative of the world we live in? Isn't that indicative of the world that would make fun of Jesus Christ crucified and God's faithfulness to his gospel promise? And ridicule you for believing it and identifying with that promise. The world still scoffs. There's many Ishmaels. The irony here is that the Ishmael are the religious. They're those who are saying, no, you got to be circumcised. Think about that. No, you got to be circumcised. What does that look like today? Takes various forms, doesn't it? Various forms. If we read between the lines, Ishmael might have been making fun of the unique circumstances surrounding Isaac's conception, that is, he was born to an old woman. And Abraham, long after childbearing years. However, this is the equivalent of making light of God's faithfulness to his promise. This reminds us of the conflict between Cain and Abel. There's enmity between the two seeds, and that enmity continues today. Paul then quotes Genesis 21, verse 10, to draw our attention to what happened to Hagar and Ishmael. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Paul emphatically makes his point that that the child of Hagar, Ishmael, and all those who seek redemption through their own sinful efforts will in no way partake of the covenant blessings which are reserved for the children of promise. Think about that. Instead, they will be cast out of the covenant community, which was precisely what happened to Hagar and Ishmael. In contrast, Paul reminds the Galatians, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." In other words, those who look to Christ by faith are children of the promise, for they have been born not of a sinful human effort, but by the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Salvation and justification come by God's grace alone. Now this brings me to a point of application. In all the other religions of the world, all of them, man is required to do something in order to earn his salvation. He's required to offer his life, make sacrifices, surrender his possessions, give to others, commit acts of kindness, deny his own evil desires, or deny all desires, Buddhism, or whatever the case may be. We must ask the following question: why did this way of thinking find its way into Old Testament Israel? And then the churches in Galatia. Notice this. This made its way into Abraham's family even before Mount Sinai and the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. Abraham and Sarah thought they could lay hold of God's covenant promise by their own sinful works. What's this tell us about ourselves? It tells us that we're hardwired for law. We would rather be under bondage if we're left to ourselves. Do you realize that? Left to yourself, you would seek out a life of bondage. It's only by God's grace that you would trust in the promise. Even religious people will seek out a life of bondage. Happened with Abraham. This pattern found its way into Abraham's offspring. Think, for example, how Jacob tried to lay hold of the covenant blessing by deceiving his father, his blind father. He killed the goat, put the skin, the fur on its arms, on his hands, his neck, prepared the meal. The whole act was an act of deception in an effort to secure the covenant blessing. It wasn't until he had a wrestling match with God in a pre-incarnate Christ, wrestled with Jacob in the wilderness and disabled him, hurt him, dislocated his hip, that he realized that the blessing is not secured by anything that I might do. All I'm going to do is hurt myself. It was only by God's mercy that he could obtain the covenant blessing, not through his sinful efforts. Many in Israel thought that by circumcision or by sacrifices or by their obedience, outward obedience to God's law, they could make themselves acceptable to God. If this works righteousness way of thinking found its way into Abraham's family and the churches in Galatia, is it possible that it has found its way into the church today? If this is the historical record, it found its way into Abraham's own family, our father in the faith. Abraham himself had to be rebuked and corrected. Jacob had to be rebuked and corrected. The Jews got on the wrong track, had to be rebuked and corrected. The churches in Galatia that Paul was the founding pastor. Works righteousness found their way. A different gospel. You know, I had prepared my sermon for Sunday night, and I was sitting in my study yesterday afternoon, and I was reading through this book that I received from someone in our congregation here, Strange Fire by John MacArthur. And I was reading this book with a particular purpose in mind. One is I came out of the Pentecostal tradition. I was raised in a tradition that I know very well. And MacArthur is rehearsing the history of this and the theological error and how this error over time has led to greater error, the proliferation of error. And one of the things that I was very interested in was just within the growth and explosion of the charismatic and Pentecostal church worldwide, 500 million. 500 million. With the growth of the Pentecostal and charismatic church worldwide, I was very interested in how far so many Pentecostals and charismatics have drifted away from the gospel. And I was particularly interested, given my own background, the prosperity gospel has just consumed the charismatic and Pentecostal churches worldwide. Absolutely consumed. What is the prosperity gospel? It's a works righteousness theology. It basically teaches that if you have the right amount of faith, or if you honor God, He will honor you. It's Christless. There's no reference to Christ crucified. Very seldom is there a reference to sin. It's a gospel lacking any significant discussion of sin and Christ crucified. It's an absolutely false gospel. It's a works righteousness. God is there to bless you, and the blessing is not Christ. The blessing is health and wealth, material prosperity in the here and the now. And that message resonates with people. We see how earthly minded people are and how this message has exploded upon the scene. 500 million. Wow. This is competing with Rome. Another works righteousness system. Rome denies the sufficiency of Christ. They believe in his death and his resurrection. They believe it's good to believe in him, but ultimately, with the whole Roman sacerdotal system, as you participate in the sacraments, you get a little squirt of his grace, which helps you go out and work harder. And then you add your merit to Christ's merit, and hopefully someday you get enough. But you probably won't, so you have to go to purgatory anyways and suffer for a while. Maybe after you get sanctified sufficiently to be justified in purgatory, you'll be worthy, acceptable before God. It's a works righteousness system, and all this is taking place under the umbrella of so-called Christianity. I know I have some that I preach to who have come out of traditions or a tradition where the minister spent much time talking about how every other church was wrong and only this particular church was right. I'm sensitive to that, and it's not my desire to do that, but you know, I am your shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd, and you can't be naive. If this kind of deception found its way into Abraham's thinking and to his family and the churches in Galatia, and the Apostle Paul commits an entire book to correcting this, do we really think that we are immune to such error? The book of Galatians is just as relevant today as it was the day when Paul penned it. And the church in America desperately needs the teaching coming from this book, that we might understand the gospel, that we might reject our own righteousness, that we might cling to Christ and his righteousness alone. Not adding any of our own, any of ourself, a pinch of law, to the cup of grace. Only one pinch of you, one pinch of me, one pinch of law added to the cup of grace, and it's no longer the gospel. When it comes to our legal status before God, we trust in Christ and his work, his righteousness alone. Our role in salvation is primarily passive. This works righteousness mindset is illustrated by the rich young ruler who asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life in Luke chapter 18. The Bible's answer to this question comes as a shock. The sinful person cannot do anything, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We can't even believe the good news of the gospel without first receiving the gift of faith created within us by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. It's through the preaching of the gospel and that gospel call that the Holy Spirit then makes that call effectual, and he brings us from death to life, and he creates within us saving faith, true faith. And once we have received the gift of faith, and by the time that we have the ability to exercise that faith and say, yes, I believe, yes, I turn from my sin, I cling to Christ, we are exercising a faith that we have already received as a gift. We are called upon this evening to exercise that faith and to trust. I conclude with this. What are dead people capable of doing? How many dead people have you known? When was the last time you were at a cemetery? Dead people rot. Before we were born again, spiritually, we were dead. Absolutely dead. It's only by God's grace that we are alive, renewed, trusting in Christ and seeking our lives in Christ. Objects of his grace. We truly have something to be thankful for, something to rejoice over. But just because we are passive in our salvation as recipients of God's grace does not mean that we should be inactive in our Christian lives. As Christians, we have been freed from slavery to serve Christ in righteousness. As Paul says elsewhere, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As children of the free woman, we should neither desire to return to the slavery of sin, nor should we cast aside our rights and privileges as adopted sons of God. Instead, may our conduct be fitting with our royal status, a status given to us by God's grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that this gospel would never become mundane, routine, or assumed. Lord Jesus, may we diligently maintain this. May we maintain our own identity, that we identify with the promise and not with what we do. That we identify with Christ and what he's done in our behalf. Form this kind of identity within us, we pray. Lord Jesus, help us to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of our salvation. This is what we ask this evening. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might worship in spirit and in truth, and that we might grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.